level, and thanks to those who faithfully do that. Thanks to those who faithfully serve in our nursery. That is a ministry, much like the children's church ministry, just on a lower level. I got interested in hearing Candace try to teach a biblical principle to those in the nursery. They're 2 and 3 year olds right now that are in the nursery. And she was trying to teach them who was in control. And already at that age, they were saying, "I'm in control." And so, that's an interesting thing. But great place to start out. No, God is in control. Take your Bibles with me this morning, please, and turn with me in them to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We'll have, Lord willing, 2 more Sundays in this text, John 19. And we'll begin today reading in verse 16, just so you get the context. We've already commented on verse 16 through 18, but we will pick it up there, read down through verse 37. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. If you have another translation, that's fine, but that's what I'm reading from. So when they handed him over to them to be crucified, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him 2 other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made 4 parts, and a part to every soldier, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. What a grave passage it is, but what a blessing of truth. We pray, Lord, that as we delve into it this morning, you will help me to communicate it clearly, to communicate it with accuracy, to communicate it in such a way that the Holy Spirit of God chooses to use to work in and through my words and through the preaching of the Word of God in the hearts and lives of all of us that are within hearing distance of my voice, be they over the internet or here in the sanctuary. Lord, I pray that my life will be impacted by your word first and foremost, that when I preach and when I open up the Word of God, that through the Holy Spirit of God teaching me and instructing me and convicting me, that I would be an example of the way we should respond to the Word of God. I ask for your help in that, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but it seems like every time we turn around, we come up with a new way to communicate. There's all these social media platforms now, Twitter and Facebook Live, and I don't even know them all. I can't keep up with them all. And with each one of those, there are obviously some blessings with the advent of social media giving us these ways to communicate. They have pros and cons. One of the cons that I have discovered with social media is there's a whole new language being taught. LOL does not mean lots of love, though it could. It means laugh out loud, right? And you have to kind of figure out what that those abbreviations mean, so it's almost like learning a new language. The other factor that I have noticed with social media and even with the reading of the Word of God is that it is often difficult for us to understand or to communicate the tone or to know the tone and the body language and what is actually being said based on those tones. You do realize we can say the exact same words with different tones and say something exactly opposite from one another. Honey can be a term of endearment spoken in the right tone. Honey can also be a tone or a word of disgust and frustration. Yes, honey, I will do that. And so it depends upon the tone of the language being used. And when we read something in social media, or even when we read something in the Word of God, we have to understand there was an original tone that went with that, and sometimes that is not easy to decipher. Sometimes it is easy to decipher. As we walk through this passage, there's an awful lot of communication that is going on. Different parties are involved in communicating their message, whatever that message may be. And I think it's important for us to strive to understand the communication that they are proclaiming. Now, if you've been around the church very long, undoubtedly you have heard a message or two on the seven phrases Christ spoke upon the face while he was on the cross. I am going to hit on some of those today, but I am not primarily focusing on those. We will deal with them as they come up. John does not record all seven of those statements of Christ on the cross. He does record a few, and we will deal with those as we get to them in the text. But I think that as you go down through this, you begin to understand the Jews were communicating certain things, Pilate was communicating certain things, the soldiers were communicating. All along the way, there was communication going on. And I want to challenge you that as we go through these things, you be thinking about what you communicate in your life as you respond to the glorious message of the gospel. What you communicate to your acceptance or rejection of the cross of Christ. This is the hinge-pin of Christianity, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, all of that according to the scripture. If any part of that is not true, if any part of that message you question, if any part of that message you reject, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It is the very crux of Christianity. It is to understand our great need, our sinfulness, and to accept by God's grace what Jesus Christ did for us. The Jews certainly communicated, and I'm jumping back in the chapter a little bit to get this, just to help us be aware of their communication. Their communication was a communication of conviction and conflict. You will recall, as we walked through John chapter 19, that they had a preconceived verdict. They wanted Jesus Christ dead. He was guilty in their mind of blasphemy. Not only did they have a preconceived verdict, but they also had a preconceived judgment that was to be levied against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in direct conflict with him. They were willing and ready and able to convict him of crimes that would send him to the cross, and that is brought out in verse 14, where they told Pilate, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." There is no misunderstanding their intent. The words are clear. We don't have to hear their tone to understand from their words. They're not in jest. They're not making any other recommendations. They know what they want, and they are verbalizing that quite clearly. It is a communication of conviction. This is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy issued by Isaiah under the inspiration of the Spirit of God back in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, some 700 years before Christ ever came. It says this: "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief." That's not there. "Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrow he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." John brought this out in John chapter 1 as he opened up this epistle. John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." This is the culmination of that. The Jews' rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the promised one, is quite clear. And they wanted this conviction. The Jews' cry was a cry to convict the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a cry to convict him and to send him to one of the most barbaric forms of death imaginable upon the face of the earth. Crucifixion. I think I've mentioned this before, but basically, you suffocated to death. The way they would crucify you was they would nail your, oftentimes they would nail, if this was your ankle, they would nail your ankle through sidewise. They would put the cross in between, and they would nail the nail in sideways through your ankle on either side of the cross. They would possibly at times, there have been some crucified bodies that have been actually discovered, and they often believe that they would put their hands over the crossbeam like this and nail the on the backside of the cross into the upper crossbeam, the hands. It was a very barbaric form of capital punishment, to say the least. I was reading online at studylight.org, and they have there, you can get various commentaries there. They have a lot of different commentaries, a lot of different study material there. And I was reading through this, and one of the ones that stuck out to me was William Barclay's. He made this comment: there is no more terrible death than the death of crucifixion. Even the Romans themselves regarded it with a shudder of horror. You think about that. They shuddered. Cicero, who was a Roman philosopher, and he commented on the process of the crucifixion. He called it the most cruel and horrifying of deaths. I was reading a little bit more on Cicero, and he made this comment that, and I don't quote him exactly, this is paraphrased, but he made the comment that no Roman citizen should ever be crucified. There were Roman citizens that were crucified. As we said several weeks ago, there were exemptions to that. Senators were exempt from being crucified. Women were exempt from being crucified, regardless of their crime. It's interesting that Barclay went on to, in his commentary on the crucifixion, went on to explain that the Roman government did not practice crucifixion. They did not like it so much in their own capital. They didn't practice it in Rome. They would practice it in the provinces of Rome, but they would not practice crucifixion in Rome. Got to studying a little bit about the history of crucifixion. Where did it come from? Was not original. This was something I learned, something new that I learned. It was not original with the Romans. I thought they had perfected it, but it actually started with the Persians. And the reason it started was that they believed that earth was sacred, and if there was a criminal, somebody evildoer, that they would lift their body off of the earth because they were not worthy, and they would defile the earth if they were crucified while standing on it. The crucifixion was cruel. It was so cruel that it was finally done away with in the Roman Empire in the 4th century by Constantine. His comment was that out of veneration for the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be done away with. My comment is a little too late. a little too late. The cry for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the conflict, a cry of conflict, of confrontation, of conviction against the Lord Jesus. Then there are comments here in our text before us that Pilate makes. Pilate's comments and his actions are communications of confliction. You ever been conflicted? Should I accept this job or should I turn it down? Should I marry this woman or should she turn me down? We have times that in our lives we are conflicted. We don't know what to do. And I really think as you grab a hold of Pilate, and I've really kind of delved into trying to understand Pilate a lot more through this series, that he was a very conflicted individual. Pilate, our text tells us, put a sign up that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," basically. The sign above Jesus' head was a form of communication. It was not an uncommon form of communication at a crucifixion, because oftentimes they would put up a sign above their head, and they had their reasons for doing this. But Pilate made sure that he communicated a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, folks, I believe that Pilate was conflicted about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was. You and I have walked through this text long enough to understand, to know that when Pilate walked through the door and questioned Jesus, he would repeatedly question Jesus, walk back out to the Jews, say, "I find no guilt in him," and they would not bend, and he would go back and talk to Jesus again. He would talk to Jesus and then reach the conclusion once again that Jesus, that there was nothing worthy of death, and he would turn out and go talk to the Jews, and back and forth he went, a very conflicted individual, and he was conflicted about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember, he was even conflicted about what is truth. You remember from other gospel readings, those accounts give us an understanding that he was even conflicted with his wives. Husbands, that's nothing new. His wife came and warned him to have nothing to do with this man. A very conflicted individual. And so he communicates what he wants to communicate by writing it on a plaque that is going to go above the cross, the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so in three different languages to make sure that everyone that is there can understand the message. In the Roman crucifixions, the sign was, as I said, common, and it was used for two purposes. The second of which I question how often that it actually was accomplished. One, it was used, and can understand this, to proclaim to the crowds that were watching the crime that the individual had committed and that they had been found guilty of that crime. They would place that on the cross and then walk it through the crowd on the way to the crucifixion. You can understand the hope and the aim was that if they were a murderer going to the cross for murder, if they were going to the cross because they had killed somebody and they were going to pay with their life, that it would serve as a deterrent for other would-be criminals. Don't kill people. Don't murder people, because this is what will happen to you if you are found guilty of such a crime. Now, again, I remind you that Pilate had said over and over to the Jews, I find no guilt in this man, no guile. And yet he makes this sign that says, Jesus the Nazarene. John MacArthur, in his commentary, commented on that very statement, Jesus the Nazarene, and he brought up a point I had not really thought much about, and it was this, that Jesus the Nazarene was a derogatory statement. The view that Nazareth, you understand, Galilee was the region to the north. Samaria was in between, according to Jewish, way of thinking. Those were Jews up there to the north, above Samaria. Samaritans were dogs; they were half-breeds. But the really important Jews were in Jerusalem and in Judea and in that region. So it would be kind of like how Boise people think of Cuna people. We're backwards redneck hicks. Yeah, we belong to the state of Idaho, but we're not as important as people in Boise. That's kind of the idea here, but he pointed to what even one of the disciples, Philip, said about Nazareth. He said, remember that Philip said this, can anything good, what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the mindset. That was the mindset. So there is in Pilate's communication this confliction, but he is jabbing in a sense at the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is not backing down from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said he was the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. Now, as I started to try to point out as I opened up, we cannot always tell the tone. When we're reading the written word of God, but I cannot help but think that Pilate is conflicted in who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and he doesn't want to get it wrong either way, but he doesn't want to have to deal with it too much longer. The second reason that a sign was given, according to some of the commentators that I was looking at this past week, is this reasoning, because they wanted to proclaim what the individual had been found guilty of in attempts to give somebody in the crowd one last opportunity to intercede on that person's behalf and say, it is not so. I don't understand. If I was a betting man, would wager that didn't happen very often, because at that very juncture, you would be questioning the court, the ruler, the governor of the providence. He had found the person guilty. But supposedly, if you had any information that would release, any new information that would release the individual, that is why that message was put up there. The criminal then would carry the sign on the cross, as we said, through the crowd. Pilate's conflicted spirit bears out. He's innocent, but I'm going to put him to the cross. I'm going to send him to the cross. It seems to accept Jesus' statements that he is a king, that he's not a king of this earth, that his kingdom is not of this world. If it was, his followers would be following. He seems to accept that and to not be bothered by the fact that Jesus makes that claim, but he is bothered by the fact that the Jews say there is no king but Caesar. And if you're not loyal, so there is this confliction that happens. At least that's what it appears on the surface to me. Wanting to let Jesus go, it's obvious. Concerned about his position, fearing to move forward with the crucifixion, but fearing the Jews more than fearing to move forward. this sign may have even been out of deference to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to send him to the cross, but I didn't find any guilt in him. And I'm going to give him the fact that he claims to be the King of the Jews. To that, you see in the text that the Jews responded. They did not like the fact that Pilate wrote, King of the Jews. Don't write that, verse 21. Don't write that he is the King of the Jews. Don't make that his crime. Make it that he said he was the King of the Jews, that he pretended to be the King of the Jews, that he lied about being the King of the Jews. This is obviously a communication of contempt. They were in contempt. They felt a contempt towards the statement that Pilate had placed upon the cross. They resented what he had wrote. They wanted to deny the Lord Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne. They wanted to deny that he was in the line of David. They didn't want, even in his death, to get that. So that's the statement. Just say that he said. Just say that he said. Now that contentment, I believe the text bearers went both directions. The Jews were not content with the verbiage on the sign. Pilate was frustrated with the Jews. He did not want to cave to them anymore, and so he says to them, what I have written, I have written. You're going to deal with what I've put on the sign. I'm not going to change it. Stop bugging me. The soldiers also communicated a message. Some of it was what they said, but some of it was their actions. You know, we communicate a lot by our actions. There's a whole science of body language. And to be honest, it's actually a fairly accurate body science. If somebody is lying, they can often do so, determine and explain that they are lying with a certain degree of accuracy. The communication of the soldiers is a callousness to Christ. Putting someone to death should not be an easy thing, even if they are guilty of something worthy of a crime. Would you agree? Putting someone to death should be serious business. If someone has murdered someone, in my opinion, there should be no joy, no thrill in exercising capital punishment on the individual. While I support a capital punishment, while I support that a government has the right given to them by God to put people to death, I do not believe that it should be done easily. And yet, as you follow this chapter, we've already seen that these soldiers have mocked Lord Jesus Christ already. They've placed on him the crown of thorns. They've put on him a robe of purple. They've said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They've been in the group that has been saying, "If you are who you say are, come down off the cross." But there is an act that is proclaimed here that I think underlines their callousness to the whole situation. If you look at verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, meaning they put him on the cross, he hadn't died yet, took his outer garments and made four parts, and a part to every soldier. So there were four soldiers, but they had one part remaining, one piece of clothing, the tunic, which was a seamless tunic, probably worth more, possibly put together by his own mother. And they cast lots for it. In other words, While Jesus Christ was dying, they were gambling, they were dicing, they were shooting dice to see who got the outer garment. To me, this expresses their only concern was about themselves. They were not concerned about, and later we have an accounting of this one of the soldiers which looks up and says, truly this was the Son of God. But there does not seem to be any compassion, any realization of what is God. They're just doing their job and they're benefiting from it. And then we have Jesus' communication. Jesus obviously in this text communicates several things. He communicates in verse 25 through 27 a communication of compassion. This is the section where he points to his mother and to John and he says to his mother, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. We might miss this a little bit. The text is very clear that from that point forward, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, went to be with John. And you would wonder, the pages of Scripture tell us that Jesus had siblings, half-brothers and sisters, but they were unbelieving brothers and sisters at this point. James had not come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. It's very interesting. Jesus turns to his mother, and I, in my own personal devotions this week, I've been going through 1 Timothy, and I was listening to a message from John MacArthur on 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the care for widows within the church. And he makes some really interesting points, some things I've never thought about, don't have time to communicate with you. But one of the things is that it was shameful for a family or for a body of believers not to care for the widows, who were widows indeed. And here on the cross, while Jesus Christ is there on the cross, dying and taking upon him the sins of the world and paying your penalty and my penalty for sin, he turns to his own mother with compassion and care for her. If you want an interesting chapter to read on this, go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy, one of the things that Mark Arthur points out that he believes, this is not speaking of just a woman who has lost her husband. This is speaking of any woman who is alone, whether by divorce or by any other means, left destitute, abandoned, whatever means, and she is a godly woman, that would classify. It's not a word that says a woman of another man. It's a bereaved woman, a woman left unprotected and uncared for. You can study that out along with me as we think about that. But here's the point I want you to see, that Jesus Christ had compassion on his mother and cared for her while he was on the cross. Made sure she was cared for. The words also of Jesus communicate for us a confirmation. A confirmation of what? Well, when he spoke these words, I am thirsty, he was confirming that he was truly human. He was dying as a human. I am thirsty, that depicts a physical need. That depicts a lack. He lacked enough fluids in his body, but communicating that was a communication that he is identifying with us through humanity. We have a great high priest, Hebrews tells us, that has been touched with our infirmities. He understands. Jesus also communicates a communication of concession and completion. Think about this. When he said, "It is finished," when he made that comment, he was surrendering to the eternal plan, the eternal redemptive plan of God. "I've done what I came to do." He came to seek and to save and to die on the cross. He's done it. He's fulfilled it. And it, as you walk through this text, I don't have the time this morning to point out every one of these, but as you walk through these texts, you will see that John says this is in fulfillment of Scripture. His bones were not broken because in Psalms 22, there was a prophecy issued by David that his bones wouldn't be broken. So his bones weren't broken. It's a fulfillment, a completion of Scripture. They cast lots for him. That was a prediction, a prophecy of Scripture, that his side would be pierced. That was predicted in the Word of God. And so all of those things took place to fulfill Scripture. Paul told Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." The very purpose Jesus Christ came was to die on that cross and pay for sin. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That's why he came. What is the communication of the cross? The cross does communicate. It communicates that God hates sin and that he holds sinners accountable. The wages of sin is death. But it also communicates the redemptive, eternal plan of God. And it communicates the love of God and to what extent he will go to redeem mankind. As you face this text, I ask you in closing this question. What is your communication? How do you respond to these communications? There are people out there in the world today that are just as hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Jews were. I'm presuming since you are here that that isn't you. But you may be here wondering who Jesus really is. You may be like Pilate, conflicted in your spirit, not really able to understand. There were those, and maybe those here today, who have contempt for the gospel. There are certainly those within the world that have that contempt for the gospel. Maybe you are callous to the gospel. Maybe even as a Christian, you are callous towards the gospel.